To continue with Psalm 2, and we've got to verse 7, and you can see that we're going to cover many of the Messianic Psalms today at this rate. But the idea is just to get your appetite whetted to see what rich treasures there are in these Psalms. Okay, verse 7, we have now the Son speaking, and the Son is telling us why he has the right to reign. You've had the Father saying he will reign, now the Son tells us why he has the right to reign. Very, very important section. And he begins by saying, I'll declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this is a difficult scripture, and I emphasize that it really is one that takes a lot of thinking about. What he's saying is that the reason he has a right to reign is that there was a decree made in eternity past. We call them the decrees of God. There were certain decisions that were made in the councils of eternity. And this is one of those decisions that was made in the councils of eternity. And this decree says this, the Lord, that's Jehovah, hath said to me. So we've got Jehovah God speaking to the Son. And he says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And of course the question is, well, this day, what day does it refer to? What day does it refer to when it says, this day have I begotten thee? And there's been a lot of discussion and debate about that. There are those that say that the Son became the Son in incarnation. We call that the incarnational sonship of Christ. John MacArthur taught that in his commentary on Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus was not the Son in eternity past. Now, he's not saying that he didn't exist in eternity past. He did, but not as the Son. But he became Son in incarnation. Fair play to John MacArthur. He has since changed his position, and publicly on his website has admitted that he was in error in teaching the Christ became the Son in incarnation. And I admire a man that will, of that caliber, who will publicly admit that he was wrong. And he was wrong. The early brethren had a schism in the exclusives, and there was a man called F.E. Raven. And Raven had some very interesting writings. But one of the things that he denied was the eternal sonship of Christ. Now I want to say, and I want to say it as clearly as I can say it, I believe that Christ was eternally the Son. I do not believe there was ever a time in eternity past when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not exist in perfect harmony together. And I believe that Scripture would indicate that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, for the Son to be given, he had to be there. And he was there. And if you remove the eternal sonship of Christ, you have a problem with the eternal fatherhood of God. So this is not just kind of a dispute about words or something irrelevant. It's very important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. I believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. But then the question is, well, if it's not speaking of the incarnation, this day have I begotten thee, what is it speaking of? Let me suggest to you that that day refers to the resurrection. And I'll explain why I believe that. Look at Acts chapter 13, where we have this scripture quoted by the Apostle Paul in a sermon in a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. Acts 13, and you're really going to put your thinking caps on here. This is not easy. Sometimes there are things in the Bible that are not easy. They demand a great deal of thought. We're to love the Lord with all our minds as well as our hearts. So it says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So what we're saying here is this, that when the Lord Jesus came to the earth, one of the claims that he constantly made was that he was the Son of God. And it seems that every time he made that claim, people got mad with him. And you'll find if you read John's Gospel that on several occasions when he said that he was the Son of God, it says they picked up stones to stone him. They really disliked that claim because they said that he is making himself equal with God by claiming that he's the eternal Son. And I believe that the ultimate reason that they crucified him was because he would not back down on that claim to be the Son of God. Now, what we're seeing here in the psalm is that in eternity past, God made that decree, you're my Son. And when he talks about a day when he is begetting him, or this day have I begotten him, I believe that it's speaking specifically of the resurrection, and let me explain why. The Lord Jesus was eternally the Son. There was never a point that he wasn't the Son. He came to this earth and he claimed to be the Son, and they said, we don't believe your claim to be the Son, and they killed him. But God had the last word. He said, you are my Son, and I'm going to show this by bringing you back from the dead and showing that your claim was true. The resurrection vindicated the Lord Jesus' claims that he was the Son. It really authenticates and vindicates everything he ever said. Now, if you just turn with me, please, to Romans, I want to see how the resurrection vindicates the sonship, the claim to the eternal sonship of Christ. What God is saying is adding his amen to Christ's claim that he was the eternal Son. Romans 1 and verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Now, when was he declared to be the Son of God? With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So what are we saying? We're saying that basically when he talks about this day have I begotten thee, it's speaking of the resurrection, and it's saying that this is God vindicating the truth that already existed throughout all eternity and saying his amen to Christ's claim. Of course, in Acts 13, when Paul speaks about it in Antioch Pisidia, he links it to the claim of the sure mercies of David. And that's an interesting thing too, in that we mentioned the Davidic covenant that God promised that always David would have a descendant to sit upon his throne. And the problem with the Davidic line was there was a curse pronounced on the Davidic line, particularly through the seed of a man called Jeconiah. And the only way that anybody ever could sit on David's throne is if they could get beyond that problem of the curse on the seed of Jeconiah. And of course, Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus, came along that line of the seed of Jeconiah. So if Joseph had been the physical father of the Lord Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. But he also came through Mary's line. But the point was that the virgin birth got over the curse of placed upon Jeconiah. And so the sure mercies of David can be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And he's the only person in history who has the right to reign on David's throne. Nobody else has the right. Because the curse of Jeconiah eliminates everybody else. He jumped over that by the virgin birth. So he's got the legal right to reign through Mary. He's a descendant of the house of Judah coming through Mary, but he overcame the curse by this virgin birth. But then what they did was they killed him. The only person who had the right to reign on David's throne, the Jews took and they nailed him to a tree. That presents another problem, doesn't it? The only guy that could possibly fulfill this claim, you crucified. The resurrection solved that problem, didn't it? He rose him again to an endless life. So now there's somebody who meets the legal claims, who gets beyond the curse of Jeconiah, and through the resurrection of the dead, he's going to live on an endless life, never going to die again. Everything's met in one person, and only one person, that's the Lord Jesus. And what we're saying is that his claim to be the eternal Son of God is vindicated, is brought to bear based on the fact of the resurrection. Now, the question is, why does he use the term, "This day have I begotten thee"? When we think of begetting, my mind goes back to Genesis chapter 5. And Adam begat so-and-so, and everybody's begetting somebody else, and beget. Now, it thinks about bringing forth a child to birth. That's what we think of when we think of begetting. But Paul applies, "This day have I begotten thee," to the resurrection. And I want to just suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus was born, he came out of the womb of a virgin, didn't he? He was virgin born. And it's interesting that in his resurrection, he was placed in a tomb where no man had ever yet laid. And so in a very real sense, it was a virgin tomb. Nobody had ever laid there before. And in a real sense, that his resurrection was really a picture of birth. Here he is in this virgin tomb, and he's brought forth, just like a child is brought forth from his mother's womb. I believe that that's the picture here, that it's speaking of the resurrection when all of Christ's claims are met and vindicated. He is brought forth, begotten again by the resurrection from the dead. And so what we're saying is, this decree made in eternity past, he is the eternal Son. This day when he is begotten is speaking of the resurrection, when all his claims are proved to be true. And then, now that he has claimed the true, we get to verse 8, where it says this: "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Because he is the eternal Son, he has the right to ask his Father for the heathen for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Fathers like to give things to their sons, don't they? I've got a son that's got his eye on my Ford Crown Victoria, and he keeps asking, when he learns to drive, can he get that car? And I've got a soft spot for my son. You just know it might happen, because fathers like to give their sons things, right? Well, the father has said to the son, "Look, son, ask me, and I'm going to give you the heathen, the Gentiles, as your inheritance, and I'm going to give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Now, of course, the son has not asked that yet, has he? Has he? When will he ask? He's going to ask it. He's been told to ask it. When will he do it? Turn to Revelation and chapter 5, please. I want to put the book of Revelation into the context of Psalm 2. And I believe that it really gives you a clue about what Revelation is all about. Revelation chapter 5, very interesting passage. One that we often like to share from in our remembrance meetings. Let me just read from verse 1. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." So here's this book, or more literally a scroll, and on it there are seven seals. The other time we find that mentioned is in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, around about chapter 41, we find that Jeremiah purchases land. And that land, the document that gives him the right to own the land, is a scroll sealed with seven seals. And so I want to suggest to you, bearing in mind Jeremiah, that this book that is being dealt with here in Revelation chapter 5 is actually the title deeds to planet Earth. Do you remember that the title deeds to planet Earth were originally given to Adam? But Adam lost it, didn't he? He gave it to Satan. He lost dominion. Satan is now the god of this world. The Lord Jesus now has regained the right to dominion on this earth. And it's all wrapped up in this title deed, this seven sealed scroll. And so it says, "I saw in verse 2 a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Is there anybody that has the right to reign, to dominion? "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, saying, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now look at verse 10. It says, And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, listen, and we shall reign on the earth. Now let me suggest to you what's going on here. This seven seal scroll is the title deeds upon earth. Psalm 2 says, Ask of me and I'll give it to you. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I'll give you dominion. All you've got to do is ask. He's regained dominion. Now all he has to do is ask for it. I believe in Revelation chapter 5, the Son takes the scroll. He takes his right to reign. The problem now is this, that there are people already living in this planet, and the Bible calls them earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers are like squatters. You know what a squatter is? Somebody that's living on land that doesn't belong to him. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And they're living here as squatters. And they still don't want this man to reign over us. Right? And so the problem is that God is going to give this to the Son. The Son's now asked for it. But God has got a problem in that there are these people that are here on the earth that don't want his Son to reign. And so in chapter 6 through 19, God is going to remove the squatters. That's what the tribulation period is all about. And you'll find the key phrase again and again and again is the earth dwellers. And it's mentioned all the way through Revelation 6. They cried with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them who that dwell on the earth? Revelation 13:14 deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And all the time, those that dwell on the earth is speaking of those that are now aligned with Antichrist, that are the enemies of the Lord Jesus, and God is going to make a clean sweep of these squatters and get rid of them. And then you get to Revelation 19, and the Son comes from heaven to do what? To reign. And we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign with him. Isn't that amazing? Do you really believe that? You're going to reign with him as co-regent. If we get to Psalm 45 this morning, we're going to see that we're going to be that beautiful bride that will be his co-regent on planet Earth. And so what I'm saying to you here is that Psalm 2, I believe, is the key to the book of Revelation. Because it's all dependent on him asking. He's now got the right to reign, but up to this point in history he's not asked. But the Father just said, look, ask me, and I'll give it to you. And so in Revelation 5, he comes and he receives the scroll, the title deed. And from then on in, it's just a question of time before he sets foot on planet Earth once again and begins to reign. And of course, in verse 9, we read that when he comes again, that he's not going to be that lowly, meek one of that was born in Bethlehem. But it says in verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's very interesting that what to us is the shepherd's rod that lovingly guards his sheep will be a rod of iron to those that will not have this man to reign over us. And of course, the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, will conquer not through the preaching of the gospel, but through conquest. He's coming as a king on a horse crowned with many crowns, and he's coming to vanquish his enemies. And again, our post-millennialist friends who believe the world is going to be converted by the gospel, I admire their optimism. I have no respect for their biblical scholarship. Because Scripture clearly teaches that when Christ comes back to the earth, he'll come as a conquering king. It won't be through the advance of the gospel that this planet comes under his sway. In fact, we find in Scripture that increasingly in the last days, there will be apostasy. There will be a turning away from the truth. And it says when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the implication is, it'll be pretty scarce. And so, if you're one of those eternal optimistic post-millennialist friends, I suggest you read your Bible. You might be surprised. Well, he comes by conquest. It's interesting how this scripture in verse 9 is quoted in Revelation 2:27, 12:5, and in chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. Let's look at the one in Revelation. And again, they're always to do with Christ coming as conqueror to reign. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that quotation from Psalm 2, that when he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. And of course, his rule will be according to perfect justice. How many times have we groaned at some criminal who, because of some liberal judge who has pleaded the cause of this tyrant, and said, well, you know, he had a hard upbringing. You know, I mean, he didn't have it easy, and he grew up in the wrong neighborhood, and poor guy, and of course he gets off with scot-free, and his victims still left families left to grieve. Well, when the Lord Jesus reigns, there will be perfect justice, perfect government. And it says that all rebellion will be crushed immediately with this rod of iron. He will indeed reign on the earth. Well, we find that in the light of the Son speaking and telling us of his right to reign and the extent of his dominion to the uttermost parts of the earth, we find in verses 10 through 12 the Spirit of God now would speak and bring this message to a close. And I like to think about this as like an evangelistic appeal. You know, you've heard messages that kind of close with an evangelistic appeal. And I believe that's what's going on here. The Spirit of God now takes what the Father has said and what the Son has said, and he applies it in a gospel context. What does he say? He's talking to the kings of the earth, and he's telling them, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. He's saying, in the light of what we've just said, you say you don't want him to reign, but the Father says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Son says he's got the right to reign. In the light of these facts, what he's saying is, if I were you, I would be wise. I would act wisely. Now, how could they act wisely? Well, he says, if I were you, I'd serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I'd serve the Lord. I would. I'd subject myself to him. And in verse 12, he said, I would kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. What does he mean, kiss the Son? It's a way that you show your allegiance to a monarch. I grew up in a monarchy. If you were to go and meet the queen, the etiquette would be that the first thing you would do would be take her gloved hand and you would kiss her hand. What are you doing? You're showing your allegiance to the monarch. If you keep having elections like you had last year, you'll be reverting back to a monarchy sometime. And if you did, that's how you would show your allegiance. Isn't it ironic that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss? He took what was meant to be a symbol of allegiance and turned it into a terrible act of betrayal. But the Spirit would speak to us, I believe, even this morning about our allegiance to the King. He would say that if I were you, in the light of the fact that he will reign, I would kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. And you know, it's very true that in a very real sense, Scripture says that every knee will bow. And so, The world faces a choice. They either do it voluntarily now of their own free will and say, yes, I accept the undisputed rights of the Lord Jesus to reign over my life. Or in a coming day, they will be compelled to bow the knee. And isn't that going to be a tremendous thing? Imagine Howard Stern, anybody heard of him? The guy's a pervert, had a television program. All of these people, I don't know who they are, you think of them, Hitler, the men of history. The day is coming when they'll bow the knee. Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have done it already? To have already said, yes, I acknowledge your right to reign. But you know, he ends up by saying this, lest you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then a postscript, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. How incredibly happy are all those that put their trust in him. You know, there have been people who have listened to the voice of great and charismatic rulers. I went, while we were down in Florida, to the Holocaust Museum in St. Petersburg, Florida. And there was a special display about the family of Anne Frank. If you remember, Anne Frank was somebody who was in hiding and wrote diaries during the German occupation of Holland. And Anne Frank, she was telling in one of the little boards there about her brother, who, being Jewish, but growing up in Germany, listened to Hitler and listened to his speeches and knew that Germany was in economic crisis and felt that this man had the answers. And he knew that he didn't like the Jews, but he just kind of hoped that maybe this was the answer to Germany's problems. And how many people listened and swallowed up the lies of that great orator, because he was, only to find that it led to destruction and devastation. They were disappointed. And what the psalmist is saying is, yes, there have been kings in history, and they've promised much, but they've disappointed time and time again. But here's a king, and he's saying, the Spirit is saying to us, look, if you would kiss the Son, I want to tell you, he'll not disappoint you. Because his subjects are not miserable. They're not miserable peasants. But oh, how incredibly happy are all those that trust in him. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life, is it? But it's certainly the best life. I've never met anybody that said, you know, I really wish I'd never got saved. I wish somebody had not told me about Jesus Christ. You know, it's just been the worst thing that ever happened to me. I've never heard anybody say that. And I suspect that throughout all eternity, we'll never, ever be sorry that we bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Because the psalmist says, how incredibly happy are all those that put their trust in him. Well, I think we've got a little indication from Psalm 2 how rich the vein of treasure is in the Messianic Psalms. Now turn, please, to Psalm 22. And we're not doing them in order. We're just looking at them as a sampler. And I don't know how many we'll get to do in our two sessions. But the point of Word Alive is really not to give you all the answers, but to encourage you to study yourself. And that will be a great blessing if you begin to dig and mine these veins yourself. Now, we're told in the inscription in Psalm 22, and I really believe that these inscriptions are of great interest to us. It says that it's a Psalm of David. But it's very evident as you read Psalm 22 that there's nothing in the experience of the David the king that parallels the experience of the person described in Psalm 22. You see, I know that David suffered a lot, and he was hunted sometimes like an animal by Saul. And I know that even in the time of Absalom's rebellion, that there were people that threw dust up on David and spat on him and treated him despicably. But I don't ever remember anywhere of anybody piercing David's hands and his feet. But the person that's described in Psalm 22, it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. I don't remember anybody casting lots for David's vesture or dividing up his garment into different pieces. And so I believe that even though the human author is David, and remind ourselves of this, 1,000 years before Christ is born, hundreds of years before crucifixion, the Spirit of God moves David to write about things that he really didn't understand. In fact, I believe that if you turn with me to 1 Peter for a moment, 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a great explanation of what's going on in these messianic psalms. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 and 11. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." What we read is that the prophets, as they were moved by the Spirit of Christ within them, spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow, but they didn't fully understand it all. They kind of longed to understand what the full understanding of what they were writing. But they were moved by the Spirit to write these things. And I believe that we have in Peter's explanation there of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the outline of Psalm 22. Because verses 1 through 21 deal very clearly with the sufferings of Christ. And verses 22 through 31 deal with the glory that should follow. And so I think we have a perfect outline that is found from Scripture itself. And some have well said that there are 33 mentions of death by crucifixion in this psalm. Now, the inscription of the psalm is given, I believe, given to help us understand the psalm right at the doorway. It says, "To the chief musician," and if you speak Hebrew, forgive me for my pronunciation of this, it's "to the chief musician on Idolath Shehar." And that's a kind of a Yorkshire stroke, Georgia stroke, Irish attempt at speaking Hebrew, which is probably not very good at all. But what he's telling us here, that it's addressed firstly to the chief musician, as many of the psalms were. In fact, 55 of them were addressed to the chief musician. And, of course, the question is, who is the chief musician? And there were three in Israel's history who were known as the chief musician. One of them was Asaph, one was Heman, and one was a man who, I've lost his name here, Asaph, Heman, but ultimately the chief man, the chief musician, I believe, is the Lord Jesus. Because if you look at verse 22, it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And what you get is a beautiful picture that now that he is risen, remember it said in Matthew 18 that the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Now what is he doing in the midst? Well, one of the things that I believe the Lord Jesus does in the midst of us is that he declares his name to his brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I believe that he is the chief musician who really leads our worship and our song. And the idea is this, that it's from the Lord Jesus that really he pulls that praise and that worship out of our hearts. He is truly the chief musician. And so this psalm is addressed to the chief musician. And of course, if you look at Hebrews for a moment and chapter 2, you get that scripture mentioned, verse 22 of Psalm 22, Hebrews chapter 2 and 11 and 12, you get the New Testament authentication of that. Hebrews 2 verse 11 and 12, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And so we have clearly in the New Testament verification of this, that the Lord Jesus is the chief musician who pulls that praise and worship from our hearts. That's why it's important not to miss the meeting. You know, sometimes we get people say, you know, we better go because we've got a special music today. We've got a special singer. We've got special music every Sunday. The Lord Jesus, the chief musician, is in the midst calling out our worship from our hearts. Secondly, we find that this inscription says it's to the chief musician and it's upon Aijalus Shehar. And if you have a King James Bible like mine, in the margin, it'll tell you that that means the hind of the morning. Now, what does he mean when he says the hind of the morning? There's some interesting discussions on what exactly that means. And let me give you two suggestions. One suggestion is that it refers to the early light preceding the dawn of the morning. And you know how you've heard the statement that it's darkest just before the dawn. That the night is at its darkest just before the dawn. But imagine that now you're watching the darkness and the first rays of light come up before the dawn. And in Israel, when these first rays of light came up, they looked like the horns of a hind. And so the idea of the hind of the morning was speaking about this scene of the darkness, and then out of the darkness comes these first rays of the dawn of the new day. And applying it to the psalm, certainly I think that it has relevance, because in the first 21 verses you've got the sufferings of Christ, and it's a scene of utter darkness. It really is. He's surrounded by people behaving like wild animals, baying for his blood. You've got this terrible scene of suffering. And it seems like all is darkness. In fact, it was, literally, wasn't it? The 3 hours from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Jewish world was plunged into total darkness. And you've got this dark scene, and I guess the composer of the psalm, as it's sent to the chief musician to write music to accompany this song, he might have been tempted to write a very, almost like a funeral dirge. Very kind of slow and depressing because of the darkness of the scene. But he says, no, he says, write it like the hind of the morning. The darkness is almost past, and the first rays of new light. And so the idea is writing a song that may begin like a funeral dirge, may begin very dark and oppressive, but it doesn't end that way. It ends with a glorious crescendo of worship. And the idea is start out depressing maybe, start out like a funeral dirge, but end up with the hallelujah chorus. Because in the second half, he's risen. And isn't that a beautiful way of looking at this psalm? Because that's what it deals with. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I want to say this, that our remembrance meetings are a tremendous time, and very much there is a sense that we are thinking of his sufferings, and that's reflected in the atmosphere, which is often somber, isn't it? But it would be good sometimes, brethren, to give out a hymn about the resurrection at the very end. Because he didn't stay dead. He's alive! And he's alive forevermore. And we need to bear that in mind. And I think that's the idea here. He's saying that as you write this tune, bear that in mind. Yes, you may start in a minor key, but end with a hallelujah chorus. Second explanation that has been given, which I think is very interesting, the hind of the morning. The heart and the hind apply to male and female deer. And they're often referred to in the poetical books and applied symbolically of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, if you look at Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, there's a men's Bible study down in Florida that I've been going to for the last several years, and I had missed it this year because I was speaking in Ireland, and I was really upset because they were speaking on the Song of Songs. And I guess what I know about the Song of Songs right now, you could probably write on the back of a postage stamp. It's a book that I really feel that I need help in understanding. But certainly, there is this picture of the communion between Christ and his church that is seen here. And in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 17, it says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young heart upon the mountains of Bether. And so here we have again a picture of a young heart applied to the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 8 and verse 14, again we have the same thing. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young heart upon the mountains of spices. And I guess the idea is this, that if you look at a deer, they are very graceful animals, aren't they? There's something very graceful about them. And so the writer of the Song of Solomon applies that picture of this beautiful, graceful animal to the picture of the Lord Jesus. And so some have suggested that as you read this psalm, there's a lot of mention of wild animals. You've got the bulls of Bashan. You've got wild dogs. And these wild animals are animals that would prey on a young heart. And so the picture is this, and as you see this psalm, you get this picture of here is, in the middle, is this victim, surrounded by these wild animals, wild dogs, bulls of Bashan, a roaring lion. And what they're trying to do, they want to tear their victim to shreds, don't they? And isn't that a tremendous picture of really what took place on Calvary? Do you know, it's very interesting in the Bible, and we saw it when we did our study on Daniel, that often men that are in rebellion against God have a tremendously inflated opinion of themselves. Remember in Daniel the image of this gigantic man, a glorified man in gold. But God gave the same vision to Daniel and he portrayed it as wild beasts. And man has this great opinion of himself, but God views man who's in rebellion against God as a pack of wild beasts. And that's what we see at Calvary, really, isn't it? Men were behaving like a pack of wild beasts. They're surrounding this victim, this gracious heart, the Lord Jesus, and they're baying for blood. They're crying out to just tear him to shreds. And I believe that in the inscription, the hind of the morning, you've got the idea of the night of being hunted and finally being captured by these animals, and they want to tear him to shreds. And so I believe we've got the key right at the very beginning to this psalm. It mentions bulls of Bashan, a roaring lion, and dogs, wild dogs. And so as we look at it, what we could say is that the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 21, deal with the sob. And what is the sob that is uttered by the Lord Jesus as he hangs there on the cross? Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. The cry is a silent heaven. He's alone, forsaken on Calvary's cross, and not even his Father in heaven is listening. Isolation. Separation. He's on his own. Thou hearest not. Second half is a song. Remember we thought out, I'll declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. And look at verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And so the two halves of the psalm, the first half is, as the Lord Jesus suffers there for sin, you've got this separation, as he takes the sinner's place, and you've got the silent heaven, thou hearest not. But in the second half, he's paid in full for sin, thou hearest me. We've got once again that communion restored with the Father. And so you've got a sob and a song that divide up this psalm. Well, verses 1 through 21 deal specifically with the sufferings of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, being fully man as well as fully God, suffered fully in his humanity, in his manhood. And I want to suggest to you, it's my conviction, based on 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, that man is a trichotomy, a tripart being. It says that Paul's prayer is that God would sanctify us wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Now, there are many very sincere Christians that believe that we're a dichotomy, just a body and soul. But I don't believe that. I think 1 Thessalonians 5 is very clear. It is hard to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. We know that because in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 it talks about the word of God is quick and powerful, able to discern between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. So the spirit of God is able to discern that difference. But for us, because the soul and spirit are that invisible part of man, you can see my body, too much of it, you can see it nevertheless, but you can't see my soul and spirit, but it's really there. But because you can't see it, it's hard to distinguish which is which. But the Spirit of God can distinguish between it. The Word of God is able to make that distinction. But I believe that man is a tripartite being. And I believe that in this psalm, we see the sufferings of Christ in verses 1 through 3 in His spirit, in verses 4 through 13 in His soul, and then in verses 15 through 21 we see in His body, or the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, because He suffered fully as a man. Another little comment that I want to make before we look in detail at the psalm is that it is interesting to me that as I read this psalm, the Lord Jesus is always in the midst. Notice in verse 16, even while He's here being rejected by men, it says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So even in His suffering, we find He's still sent a sage, isn't He? He's in the middle of them. And all around are surrounding these enemies, these dogs that hate Him and despise Him. But you still can't take away from the fact that He's in the middle. He's the central person of history, isn't He? Now you look at verse 22, the second part of the psalm. "I'll declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee." Where is He? He's in the midst. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." Now why I'm saying this is that I think it's very important that God has said in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that in all things He might have the preeminence. And God wants His Son Christ always in the midst. Always center stage. That's why I really believe it's important in our assemblies that we keep our eyes on the One who's in the midst. And not on other people. That's why we ought not to run after men. Charismatic personalities. Gifted speakers. Keep Christ in the midst, because God says that's where I want my Son. I don't want anyone else there. Even when He's in rejection, He's still in the midst. God has always got Him there. It's very interesting that He was in the midst as He suffered there, and then it says they took Him outside the camp. But then what does it say in Hebrews? "Let's go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." And now He's our gathering center, and He's the One who we gather around, the Lord Jesus. He's always in the midst. And so I think it's important for us to stress that point. Psalm 22 is part of a trilogy concerning the Messiah. And I want to just point out some of the interesting things about Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And we have in Psalm 22... the cross. And in Psalm 23 you've got the crook. The Lord is my shepherd. And in Psalm 24 you've got the crown. Who is the King of Glory? In Psalm 22 you have the substitute. Psalm 23 you've got the shepherd. Psalm 24 you've got the sovereign. Psalm 22 you've got grace. The amazing grace that the Lord Jesus would die in our place. Psalm 23, you've got guidance. He leads me through green pastures. In Psalm 24, you've got glory. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. In Psalm 22, you've got the thorns, where the Lord Jesus is suffering there, being made a curse for us. Psalm 23, you've got the table. He prepares a table before me. Psalm 24, you've got the throne. Psalm 22 is yesterday. It's looking back to a historical event called Calvary. Psalm 23 is today. It's today that we can say the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24, you've got forever, where he will reign as the King of Glory forever and ever. And so I believe you've got a beautiful trilogy here, all exalting the person of our Lord Jesus and dealing with different aspects of his ministry and work. Well, let's look at the text and deal with, first of all, his suffering in spirit. The human spirit is that part of man which is God-conscious and relates to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself, making a change from the King James there, the Spirit of God is not an it, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, with our human spirit, that we are the children of God. So it's in the realm of the human spirit that the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit to confirm in our hearts, to give us that sense that we are God's children. That assurance, if you like. And so I believe that it's the human spirit, is that realm of man that is God-related. Remember when Adam sinned in the garden, it says that the day that he ate the fruit thereof, he would surely die. Well, he didn't die physically, did he? But he did die spiritually. In the realm of the spirit, his human spirit was in communion with God until he sinned. And he became spiritually dead. And when a person is born again, what happens is that that spirit that was dead is made alive. And that communion with God is once again brought into bear. And so I believe that here in verses 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus is suffering in spirit in the sense that he's suffering in his relationship to God. And it's interesting that this quotation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 46. And it's one of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And those seven sayings of the Savior on the cross are divided up very beautifully into two of three each and then one central saying. The first three are prior to the 3 hours of darkness. The first three sayings that the Lord Jesus utters on Calvary's cross. The central saying he utters in the midst of those 3 hours of darkness, and it's this one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the final three sayings occur after the darkness is lifted. Why do we say that? This is the central saying of the crucifixion. And it's the saying that takes place, I believe, when he, not suffering physically so much, but he is suffering as our substitute, and when God pours out his righteous indignation against sin, where he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. This is what is taking place in those 3 hours of darkness. It's known as the statement of the Holy of Holies. When God, as it were, shut out all eyes from that scene. It was something that took place between him and his son, and no one else was allowed to see it. Actually, some commentators see all of the seven sayings in this psalm. And I can see five of them, I will gladly admit that. And they, what they say is that on the cross, he actually quoted verbatim from Psalm 22. I think that five of them you can clearly see. The other two, you have to use a bit of exegetical jumping to make them happen. But what is it that he's actually saying here? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's experiencing being utterly forsaken by God, abandoned, left utterly undone. He's experiencing what we would experience if we were in the lake of fire. Cut off from God, all hope of communion gone. That's the idea. And notice that it says in verse 2 that he cries in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Again, it's very interesting that he cries out during the daylight hours, he cries out during that night season when God made Israel to be night in the middle of the afternoon. Can you imagine what that must have been? I mean, it was total darkness in the middle of an Israeli afternoon. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I imagine that it's hot and sunny from 12 o'clock till 3 in the afternoon. And it's total darkness. Like night. Now, why was he forsaken of God? Why was his cry not heard during those 3 hours of darkness? Because we read that he is being made to be sin for us. And it's very hard for us to get a hold of what does that mean. But you know, even as a sinner, there are times when we're shocked by the sinfulness of sin. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, where I remember hearing a news bulletin about a man in England called West, and this guy would pick up women, he would take them home and do things to them, and then he would mutilate them and bury them in his back garden. And he had abused his children and done all kinds of things to his children. And I remember just hearing just a snippet of that on the news and being so horrified by sin. Maybe because I've got 5 children. And I just can't imagine anybody doing anything like that to my children. And as I heard that, I remember going home and I just couldn't sleep that night because sin horrified me. And I'm a sinner. What would it be like for somebody that knew no sin, who was entirely sinless, to have all the sin of the human race heaped upon him and be made to feel as if he was the guilty one, the one who had committed them, the one who was the sinner? I have a friend, and maybe I've told you this illustration before, and if I have, forgive me. His name is Ian Reese. In fact, he's preaching the gospel in a series of gospel meetings in Ireland right now in Bandon, County Cork. He was a missionary in Botswana for many years, but as a student growing up, he went to a public school, and there they had a special initiation ceremony. What they would do is they would have outside the canteen, they'd have a trough, and they would scrape all the leftovers from the lunchroom in there, all the old beans and pancakes and syrup and all the rest of it, till it was filled, and a local farmer would come and pick it up and feed it to his pigs. But they would wait till it was full, and the new boys would be baptized by immersion in that stuff. Now, I don't know what it'd be like, but you imagine just sitting there, and they're heaping all these old beans and pork scratchings and all this stuff over you. Can you imagine the grossness of it all? And can you imagine the Holy Son of God, the abuse of children, the perversions of this world, the violence, the murder, all the vileness of humanity heaped on him. And God treats him as if he's committed every crime. I just can't begin to understand it. But I can imagine that for the Lord Jesus, if sin shocks me sometime, it must have been devastating for him. And God treated him as if he had committed them. And so that's why he didn't hear his cry. Does God hear the cry of the wicked? And that's the idea, that he's treated as if he's wicked, and he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He suffers in spirit, and he acknowledges the reason. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The reason is that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And so here's the Lord Jesus being made to be sin. He was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken. Isn't that wonderful? We read that little scripture, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we take it for granted. He knew what it was to be abandoned, to be forsaken, so that you and I will never have to experience that. Isn't that what a substitute? Went to every length, experienced the full gamut of rejection so that we might never feel it. Well, let's pause again for another break. Let's have a 5-minute break now.